Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, please, this morning. Let's go to the love chapter. You know where that is, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the Bible, studying great chapters of the Bible. And we're glad you're here this morning and trust you'll enjoy this study in God's Word of one of the truly memorable chapters in the Bible. Some of you perhaps along the way have memorized this whole chapter. That's a good discipline and a good thing to have committed to memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Thank you, Taylor. Got a singing voice and a serving heart. How about that? Appreciate that. God's unfailing love. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how precious it is to know that from eternity past, you had us in mind. You loved us before time began. And you love us now. You drew us to yourself with cords of love. And then, when time is over and the eternal state begins, love will continue to persist and prevail. We're thankful for a God in heaven that loves us. May we remember that no matter how severe our test may be at this moment. God loves us. Thank you for this reminder from the Word of God. I pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I read about a young man who was determined to win the affections of a single lady who refused even to speak to him or to acknowledge his existence. He decided the way to win her heart was through the mail, so he began to write letters. He would write one letter a day, he decided, to this young lady to win her heart. And so he did. Of course, at that time, the mail didn't run on Sunday. I guess it still doesn't. And so he would write seven letters a week, and on Monday she would get two, one a day. And he did this until he would finally write a total of 700 letters to this dear girl that he wanted to win her affections. Well, finally he decided after all this letter writing to pay her a personal visit. Probably should have done that first, right? Come to find out, during this time of letter writing, she had gotten married. He was devastated. And he asked, well, who did you marry? Guess who she married? The mailman, that's right. Though our expressions of love may not be successful, we are assured in this chapter, though our love for God may always be pristine and persevering, God's love for us is unfailing. And it's a wonderful chapter. I turn your attention there, chapter 13, these familiar words. We'll read the first eight verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffers long, it's kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not crude or crass or rude. It seeketh not her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things. It believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never faileth. This is considered by some the high point of all of the Pauline writings. It is his mountaintop as far as his penmanship, not penmanship, but his inspired writ. It is really a chapter that deserves our attention. Did you know that in the Greek, the word for self-sacrificing Christian love is extremely rare in all of Greek literature except for the Bible? We know that word to be what in Greek? Agape. It is not a feeling necessarily, though it does not exclude your feelings. It is an act of the will that seeks the best for another. It is godly love. Agape love is not about romantic or sexual love. That's eros. It's not about friendship love. What is that Greek word? Phileo. It is not even about having a good acquaintance. It's not even about speaking here in terms of charity. The King James translators are good men, godly men for the most part, but they chose the word charity back in the day because of the context. They translated this English version out of the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And at the time, the word in Latin for love is still amor. And there was a connection with human passions, and they wanted to really divorce any thought about human passion and God's love. And so they used the word caritas in Latin, which then is transliterated in English, charity. But charity really today has more of a meaning of what? Acts of benevolence, acts of kindness. And so love, agape love, has much more of a full meaning than just benevolence to someone. And so love is truly the word that this Bible, this context speaks of. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not, what? Love. God's agape love. And truly this love spoken of here is this act of service, an act of the will that settles on the mind, that comes from intellectual reasoning that says, I'm going to serve God and serve others no matter what I feel like, because Jesus loved me, I can love others. And so it is, 1 Corinthians in itself is the definition of true love. It supersedes my feelings, although it does not necessarily ever do an end around our feelings. It hopefully includes our emotions, but is certainly more than that. So we're going to enjoy this morning the wonderful definition of love as Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expresses it to us in chapter 13. Let me set the table just a little bit. It follows, of course, it's preceded by 12 chapters, if my math is correct. 12 chapters of what I call a theological smackdown. Essentially, Paul has spent 12 chapters chastising and chiding the church at Corinth, which, by the way, was a very, very selfish church. And so he confronts them. They were wanting, chapter 12, they wanted the best gifts, the more showy gifts. This church, on the whole, was very divisive, selfish, litigious, immoral, and gluttonous. Remember this church? If you studied the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that even at the Lord's table, what were they doing? They were pushing and shoving, trying to get first in line. Why? So that they might eat first. And they put the poor aside, and some of them were even drinking and eating to excess and were drunk in church. Sexual immorality had riddled the church and became really the mode of operation. And the leaders in the church were so permissive that they allowed even an incestuous relationship to go unchecked. And they were proud about it. They didn't repent about that. And Paul, as you begin reading through this book of 1 Corinthians, is rightfully upset with these people. This church, they had a part in even founding. And Paul's admonition, this church is, do right. And he says that in a number of ways for 12 chapters. In fact, this whole area was known for its sexual seductions and sin. The world at that time knew about the Corinthian girls. And in fact, the word Corinth was in the Greek, korinthazomai, was another word for fornication. Paul's admonition to this church was, do right, flee fornication, don't let the world press you into its mold. And so this church was floundering under all kinds of really selfish and sexual temptations. And sadly, the church, as we know it, in 1 Corinthians, was beginning to look a lot like the world around them. In chapter 3, Paul says, listen, you're divided. As a church, you're just divisive. And so he would remind them of the partisan nature of their flock. I am of Paul. Remember that, chapter 3? I'm of Apollos, the silver-tongued one. No, Peter is my preacher. So there was division. Chloe, who was a member there, brought news to Paul of these divisions. And the first six chapters of the book are about settling these issues and bringing unity again to the church. He talks about marital issues and personal liberty concerns and the use of spiritual gifts. They were all clamoring, we want the upfront gifts, the showy gifts. And so Paul had to correct that. All this spiritual confrontation came to a church located, again, in one of the most polluted Greco-Roman cities of the day. The chapter really comes as a refreshing oasis in the middle of a very difficult book. And it's a wonderful, and I'm sure whoever's writing these words down as they were inspired by the Spirit through Paul must have said, this is a refreshing change. 1 Corinthians 13 is a highlight in the book. Somebody commented about the Corinthian church. If you think, preacher, that your church has problems, you ought to just read the letters to the Corinthians. And he talks about just what they should do. So I want you to know in context, and the reason I spent a little bit of time setting the context for these great chapters is it's important to understand where they fit, is that Paul hasn't just, like a hippie in the 60s, I won't ask how many of you lived through the 60s, he didn't just put on his tie-dye, get his guitar, go to a corner with his bell-bottom jeans and do this, man. Love is the answer, man. That's not what... I can see some of you lived through the 60s. Paul is not turning a blind eye to correcting difficult issues within the church. That's not the setting at all of chapter 13. In fact, to the divisions, he shares his concern. He says this. In essence, he says to this church, before we get to chapter 13, he says, stop quarreling. Stop putting your eyes upon man. I plead with you, speak the same thing. Don't be bickering over personalities. Your faith is not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. He who glories, let him glory in this. What? That he knows God. None of these men, Paul, Apollos, Peter, none of these men died for you. Glory in Christ and his gospel. They needed to hear that. To the disorder in the church, he admonishes, it's utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Did you not know that the saints one day shall judge the world? Why don't you rather accept wrong? If you are contentious, please know this, that is not a custom in the house of God. Take it outside, not in the church. This is a place of unity. And he says this to them. He says, do you want me to come to you with a rod of correction? Wow. How many of you had a dad that ever asked you that? Son, do you want a spanking? What kind of dad asked that? How many kids raise their hand and say, yes, that's me. Dad, I've been wanting one all week. I had to chuckle when I was studying this passage because there was a time in my life, and I won't belabor this, where I came to my dad. We were on the mission field, and folks, I don't know what I did, but it must have been bad. There was a guilt in me that was just overwhelming, and I came to my dad, who was an austere disciplinarian. I knew how hard Dad could spank. And I said, Dad, I just came to you because, Dad, I need a spanking. What kid in his right mind says that? And Dad asked the question, well, son, what have you done that you would volunteer yourself for this excruciating pain? And I said, Dad, I can't tell you. But I know this. I need a spanking. And Dad took me out, like I mentioned a couple weeks, took me out to the woodshed, and I'll never forget that spanking either. But most kids don't. And here, and I'm sure the answer, the unspoken response from the Corinthians is, Paul, don't come to us with a rod. We'll try to do better. A good response to teaching is, let's obey. And then to the difficulties in the church, he counsels marriage, food offered to idols, abuse of gifts. He says this, here's the attitude you need. I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win some. Is your testimony this morning winsome? Are you struggling with difficulties and responding incorrectly to things? Well, Paul makes sure that he has the right spirit. And he says, listen, I stifle my own appetites, desires, and preferences in order to serve the church. And you should too. And so we come now to chapter 13. And again, I set the table so that we don't wrestle this chapter out of its context. It loses its force. It's not just about a chapter here that Paul is saying, you ought to be nicer to everyone. That's not exactly what is happening. In fact, the end of chapter 12, Paul ends this way. Don't always expect to receive the gifts of healing or the gifts of tongues or the gifts of interpretation. These were, of course, gifts that were given to the church at the time of the transition before the apostolic age ended. He says, don't always expect these gifts, these speaking gifts, these upfront gifts, but rather earnestly contend for the best way. And he says, I will yet show unto you a more excellent way. And that's what really sets up chapter 13. Love's way is spiritual and fruitful. It's surpassingly and supremely more excellent than selfish pride. Love's way is the way that God wants us to respond to each other in the church. It is the attitude of humility and service for one another. It is the more excellent path of love. It is impossible to just act loving in the spiritual sense without God's Spirit within us, enabling that love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The first endowment and the real mark that you know Christ is that your attitude changes about others and about God and about your love for the church and the love for His Word. You are motivated no longer by duty or religion. You are motivated by a true desire to please God. And so this is a great chapter. We've got to divide it up three ways: the value of love, the virtue of love, and of course, the victory of love. And we'll make tracks going through this, but what a wonderful, wonderful chapter in the Bible. We've already looked at the first three verses. The chapter begins with three illustrations of things that are considered very valuable. Great accomplishments in the sense of their value to influence and impress. They are marked by the qualifier in each verse, though or and though. It starts this way, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The ability to speak with perfect diction and articulate with great skill seemed to be an important, valuable thing in the day in which Paul was ministering. It is today as well. Hyperbole. He's saying, if I could sing like an angel, ever hear that? Or if I could speak like Ronald Reagan, or perhaps had the voice of Alexander Scorby. Some of you have listened to him as he reads the Bible. Wonderful accent, keeps you spellbound. And then he reaches to the heavens. If I could speak like an angel, we have no biblical proof that an angel had a different voice necessarily, or there was an angelic language. No, people understood angels when they came to earth. But like E.F. Hutton, some of you remember that advertisement, when an angel spoke to you, you listened. And Paul said, almost in a sense of exaggeration, if I had the ability to get your attention like an angel of God, and I didn't have love, I'm nothing. The Greeks revered their orators, especially those who spoke well, and they had an ancient custom of honoring the deities by holding secret ceremonies where they attempted to speak in ecstatic tongues, and they would honor or try to honor these false gods of theirs, the Greeks would, and they would actually become demon-possessed or demon-influenced, and they would speak in this kind of gibberish, in these utterances that were ecstatic and mystical, and as they were doing that, historians tell us, they would celebrate these pagan ceremonies that were rather demonic by banging cymbals together. The pagan worships would include these clanging cymbals and all this, and there was a lot of noise involved with that. And Paul is saying, if you are not driven by love for God, and the love of God doesn't fill you when you minister and even speak, it's of no value whatsoever. You are nothing more than a noisemaker. That's it. No matter how gifted you are as an articulator of the truth. And secondly, though I have unique giftedness, the gift of prophecy, proclamation of truth, and the ability to understand all mysteries, biblical insight, and I have such faith, the gift of faith, whereas I could speak to a mountain, say, move, and it's removed. Without God's love, these amazing gifts do not at all advance the kingdom of God one step forward. Valuable, wonderful, impressive gifts, but without these things. And he continues the list, and though I'm extremely dedicated with a fierce loyalty, even to the point of martyrdom, verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, my body to be burned, and if I am not motivated by a love for God, it profits nothing. To have all these skills and gifts, enablements, and to do it without the proper attitude in service, Paul is saying, get this through your head. I don't care how much you know. Until you have a great care for God and care for others, no one cares. And secondly, it matters not, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's dust in the wind. It's nothing. I have this concept in my mind, and some of you do too, that if I do more and more stuff that is more and more impressive for God, and if I keep busy in the church and everybody knows that, and then I'm really spiritual, I get to wear the halo, right? I get the gold star. But God, but Paul is saying, listen, all this stuff, this doing of things, doesn't matter one bit if it's not directed towards God and not come from the motivation of a love for God and others. It just doesn't matter at all. Wow. Remember the group that got to heaven, no relationship with the Lord. They got before the judgment seat, or they were asking the Lord, haven't we done wonderful things in thy name? Matthew chapter 7. And what does the Lord say? Depart from me. I didn't even know you. I wonder how many religious folks one day will be surprised by this answer. You didn't have any love for me at all. It's not about how hard you work, but it is about the attitude of true, the motivator of true love for God, which is based in His love for us. So why do I preach, sing, teach, minister, witness, build, manage, endure? It must be done through the supreme energy of love. And turn the equation over. If loveless service is of no value, then love-driven ministry brings God's life and supply, His fruit and His joy. That's why Jude says, do your best to keep yourself in the love of God. Don't just chase out all the apostates from the church. Don't just put on a mean, grouchy face and go to church and say, I know what I believe and I don't like anybody else that doesn't believe what I believe. Rather, understand that everything is a gift from God. Your knowledge, your ability to stand, your ability to fight, your ability to serve, your ability to breathe is a gift of God. Love Him immensely. And as you do that, it changes everything. It's not a grouchiness that we're to use in this ministry. Rather, it's a sense of true thanksgiving to God for all that He is and all that He has done for us. Secondly, we see love's virtue. Here, love is personified in the verses there, beginning at verse 4 through verse 8. And let's move through these. We've read them. We talk about charity or love, suffers long, love envies not, love vaunts not itself up, it's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, seeketh not her own, and so forth. These are really qualifiers. 14 are listed, 7 negative, 7 positive. And it's like a diamond, really. I was able to work for a while, and just out of college, as a kind of a part-time job, I worked in a mall as a jewelry representative or salesman. And I remember we just this past week stopped in to get Robin's ring cleaned, and of course, we had to look a little bit. You can't go to a jewelry store without looking around a little bit. And first thing I said as I popped into the store, because I remembered my days, you had to dress up to work in there. You have to be around that kind of thing. But just the beauty, there's the cut, right, of the diamond. And this, anybody know, any of you ladies have this cut in your ring? You might want to raise your hand so I can see the sparkle. There it is. That's the brilliant cut, the round cut, 56 facets. And it's designed to catch all the light that comes in to refract it in such a beautiful way. It is amazing. There are other cuts as well. But there's the cut, there's a clarity. Of course, there is the carat weight and the color of the diamond, the 4 C's in diamond evaluation. What a beautiful, beautiful stone it is. And so we are to evaluate love in the light of these glorious facets found in verses 4 through 8. Charity, love, suffereth long. That means it's patient, from the Greek, makrothumeo. It's the capacity to be wrong and not retaliate or seek revenge. It suffers long when everyone else is quitting, giving up, or changing locations. It does the unthinkable. Not only is it long-suffering, it suffers long, it then responds in the midst of that long-suffering with what? Kindness. It heaps upon the head of those who are who should be chastised, or perhaps your persecutors, it heaps upon their heads great blessing. It forgives. How many times? Peter said, how many times should I forgive, Lord? 7 times? The Lord says, 70 times 7. It asks the question, even to those who oppress you, how can I pray for you? How can I help you? The greatest test of this is in the home. Temper spark, angry words get thrown around. Husbands, are you kindly, affection towards your wife? Are you long-suffering? And then to the long-suffering, do you add words of kindness and affirmation, deeds of service that say, I really do love you. In spite of our difficulties, I love you. That expresses to a wife your great love for her. A story is told of Gandhi, who getting up into a train at his train station one time, lost one of his shoes as he stepped up into the car. And one of his sandals or shoes fell off, and as the story goes, he quickly grabbed the other one, and he had no time. The train was moving to get the one that had fallen, so he took the other one off his other foot and threw it down by the one that was lost. And the man beside him said, why in the world did you do that? He says, well, I want whoever finds that shoe to find the other one, so at least they have a pair, a matching pair. You know, sometimes we think in terms of selfishness instead of giving to others and doing beyond what we should or think we should, and we are to walk the second mile. Thirdly, love envieth not. The preceding chapter, Paul is making a point that every member of the body is to work in cooperation. We are not to envy or be jealous of other people's gifts, their abilities, their skills. Love doesn't have that spirit. There's two types of jealousy. One says, I want the good things that you have. And the other, more insidious, says, I don't want you to have the good things that you do have. Both are forms of jealousy. Love isn't always looking to supplant or take the place of another. Love in the Bible is, of course, like a body of the Christ, body of Christ, the church. We're all to appreciate. The eye doesn't get jealous about the hand's ability to grasp and hold. The hand doesn't get jealous of the foot, the foot's ability to move and keep the balance. Each part is necessary, and we are not to live in a spirit of wanting what someone else has had and not even being thankful for what we do. I had to think of, and here's a short list, the folks in our church are such a blessing behind the scenes. They're not asking for limelight, but they're so such a blessing to me as a pastor, Mike Ashmore, who has been faithful to mow for years out there without asking or sending a bill. Sandy Stokes cleaning, Barry Davis organizing so many things and meals, just with a sweet spirit. Charles Huffman, pray for him. He'd love to be back here, but he was the door opener before you get to church. If he hadn't been here, you'd be in trouble. We'd be banging on the doors. He's the guy. And then I miss him. And then Wright Garbutt, he's not asking to sing a solo or to preach, but what a servant's heart he has. Tom Palmer, Phil Burnett, Rachel Starr, Debbie Jarvis, all these, and the list could go on and on of people that are so faithful. We need each one of these wonderful gifts. Love, fourthly, vaunteth not itself up. It's not puffed up. It's a wonderful thing. It's great pictures of what love does here, the virtues of love. And the word picture is interesting, right? Love doesn't vaunt itself. That's not a word we use a lot commonly today. Have you ever heard of a pole vaulter? I always thought those guys had a few loose screws when I was on the track team. They take that pole and jam it in a hole and bend it double and flip up, I don't know how many feet in the air. It's crazy. It's a life risk. It's an occupational hazard. But they do that. And they have a smile on their face the whole time. Sometimes they miss the mat coming down, but they still get up and go for it. A pole vaulter. But have you ever heard of a pride vaunter? Same idea. The idea in the Greek is somebody who propels himself upward and forward. Always pushing himself. It's a great picture, really. The same idea. You want the best seat in the house or the bus, the head of the table, your way, the biggest cookie. You want your family, your needs to be met first, your voice to be heard. It ought to be the loudest. Your recipe for macaroni ought to be the best one at the show. It's a sure sign that you're operating under the spirit of, here, I want to vaunt myself in front of the rest. Ever meet somebody like that? Pushing their way forward instead of allowing God to bring you honor in His time and His way. Nebuchadnezzar was that way. We talked about him. Look at the city that I've built. Isn't this great? You kind of break your arm trying to pat yourself on the back. God says, that's not love. Love is not puffed up. This is the idea of a toad frog who's croaking his own praises, puffed up on a lily pad. You're always talking, but your conversation is always about you. Your family, your voice, your occupation, your stuff, your schedule. And when people get around you, they kind of roll their eyes because they know that the conversation soon will be about you. That's not love. Everything we have is a gift from God, and every good gift is from above. This church was full of selfish people that were vaunting themselves forward. Number six, love does not behave itself unseemly. What in the world is that? We don't use the word unseemly that much. It simply means this, friend, true love is not rude. You may not think of your careless ways as being rude, but this may not be as important as some of these others on the list, but it is important. You might think, you know, I try not to be too crude around the house, but when you're not loving, you are rude or crude. You don't have sensibilities. You act unseemly. Pastor, I really thought this was a great passage until you started explaining your way through it. Gentlemen, the days of your chivalry should not end when your wife loses her college figure. You shouldn't resort to cursing when you throw a gutter ball at the bowling league. Your attention to manners is a mark of love. Can you keep your tongue civil when a car cuts you off? Are you man enough to pray before you eat and not belch out loud when you're done? Can you handle frustrations with grace and poise? Love does not behave itself in a childish, rude manner. This church struggled with that. For in eating, one takes his place before another. At the Lord's table, one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunk. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. The church was not adorning the gospel. They were acting like selfish children. In our neighborhood back in Indiana, we had an ice cream truck, I'll never forget this, that would come through our neighborhood in the summertime. And all the kids that were out playing, you've never seen a mad dash like that. They all went quickly to their homes and grabbed whatever cash they could find, and they came running to the ice cream truck. I don't know if it's like this in your neighborhood or not, or if they even do this anymore, but when that little chime started going off, man, the kids went crazy. And you should have seen the feeding frenzy right there when that guy popped open his little window. I mean, it was like these kids who had been playing peacefully before turned into arch enemies. I mean, it was scratching, hair pulling as they tried to get their ice cream first. That was the church at Corinth, and it shouldn't be the heart of love. The person that loves others puts others first. Churches can become a shark tank, right? And love is more than being nice, but it is never less than that. Our home growing up, it was an oasis. I don't say it's a perfect home, but I never heard my mother and my father argue in all our days as kids. I never did one time. Wow. No, they weren't angels. They weren't perfect. But they had learned how to treat each other with respect. They didn't have rude and crude mannerisms. In fact, at our table, if you ever tried to say something rude or crude about Mama's cooking, you get to set that meal out in your room, and you didn't come back and eat it later. You just missed out. Dad was very careful that we spoke to each other with the right spirit. Right words. Love isn't selfish or self-seeking. We must move on. The root of most of our problems, Lenski once said, cure selfishness and you replant the Garden of Eden. It all starts with me-first-ism. That's what afflicted Eve in the garden. I want what's best for me. And since the devil is reminding me that maybe God in some way is cheating me, and of course God isn't, but the devil planted that seed of selfishness in her mind, but then maybe I should go ahead and try that forbidden fruit. All of our failings come from a lack of love for God. Our failings really show a love of self. Philippians 2:4 reminds us that true love looks not on our own interests, but the interests of others. Number 8, love is not easily provoked. By the way, in that verse, love is not easily provoked. You do not see the word easily. I think it's verse 5. The word easily is not found in any of the ancient manuscripts, none. The men that translated the King James added that because it puts it a little bit of a human quality. Maybe it's accessible, but it's not easily provoked. It's not found in any of the manuscripts. You know what it says? Love is not provoked ever to ungodly response. Now, Paul is not saying he's not ruling out the proper response in godly anger to unrighteousness. He's not saying that. But he says there's never a time where it's okay to become even a little bit moderately provoked when it's your sin or it's the offense of someone else around you. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them." Love is not easily provoked. What we learn from Christ and Paul is the offenses of others should not be met with our own vengeance and retaliation. God is the judge. He will avenge. He is the revenger, so to speak. Jonathan Edwards had a daughter. He had 10, by the way, and they were all over 6 feet tall. But he had one daughter that had a fierce temper. And she had a suitor as she got older. It came and wanted her hand in marriage. And Jonathan Edwards said, "No, you're not going to marry my daughter." And the man said, "Why not? Isn't she a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, she's a Christian, but you can't have her." "Why?" Jonathan Edwards said, "She has an angry temper." And he said this quote, "She's a Christian, but God in His grace can put up with what some people could never put up with." Leave her in God's hands, he told this suitor. "Don't you marry her. You can't handle her. God can in His grace, but you would never." When a mom or dad tries to excuse a bad temper in their home by saying, "It's okay, I still love you, and I get over things. I get mad quick, and it all blows up, and then you know that I love you, kids." Well, the same thing goes for a hand grenade. It blows up, but what damage it incurs. I mean, it's a big boom, and yes, there's shrapnel and there's destruction everywhere. Don't allow yourself to be provoked over little offenses and slights in life. Number 9, love thinks no evil, meaning it doesn't assume the worst or keep a record of offenses. Ladies, if you have a record book in your mind, a ledger of all the things your husband has ever done wrong, and you bring that up from time to time, remember 1969, remember 1984, that thing you did, that means you have not forgiven. Love keeps no record of wrong. It thinketh no evil. It's never rejoicing the iniquity or the moral trespass or the consequence of sin. It doesn't rejoice when others fail and fall in sin. Love loves the truth. Verse 7, it's not always covering up, hiding, sliding, shifting, cutting corners. It lives in the light and just loves the light. I've told you this before. A woman kept saying about her husband, "I always catch him in so many lies." Love loves the truth. It bears all things, which is close in our meeting to our first point, but this has a different nuance. Love, bearing all things, means that love has a covering, sheltering spirit about it. Love appreciates the fact that I'm going to, even though I know you're in an offense or I know that you're offending, I want to help you through this without exposing your sin where it doesn't need to be exposed, but help you through it. Love promotes a spirit of cover, not to hide someone's sin, but provide shelter from more potential harm by, of course, confronting with truth in a private manner. Do you hear about something going on in your neighborhood or church, and love to just throw little announcements about that through social media, hoping that that might help. Love covers. Love is the one that says, listen, let's make sure this thing is taken care of, but not in a sense where those who are offending are exposed unnecessarily. I love the story about a man condemned to die during Lord Oliver Cromwell's protectorate of England. At curfew bell, this man was supposed to be executed, and his engaged betrothed girlfriend pleaded with Cromwell, all to no avail. He was to die for his crimes at the tolling of the evening bell. And when it came time to toll the bell, the sexton pulled the cord, the rope, and no sound came from the bell. Repeatedly, he pulled with more force, and nothing happened. The girl had climbed to the bell tower and had wrapped herself around the clapper so that it would not strike the bell. Her body was smashed and bruised, but she did not let go of the clapper until it stopped swinging. Slowly, she managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding. She explained what she had done to Cromwell, and he commuted this man's sentence. A poet wrote about this account. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn. It touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go! Your lover lives, said Cromwell. Curfew's bell will not toll tonight. And I had to think of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. You see, love has this sense of cover. Father, would you forgive them? Love believes all things. Doesn't mean love is naive. It simply means love is never suspicious or jaded. Love hopes all things, endures all things. There are others that we ought to look at, but let me just conclude with this morning. Victory is promised. The victory is promised. Love will endure beyond the scope of time. One short sentence in verse 8, the love of God does not fail. Charity never faileth. And what it means is, it's from the Greek word pipto, it never wither, die, fade, rust, or expire. It's rooted in the almighty heart of God and the plan of God. It will not fail. Tongues, the Greek, for tongues is pa'ul, they will fizzle out of themselves at the end of the age of the apostles. Knowledge and prophecy will be concluded as the perfect is made known in the eternal state. God will give you a glorified mind where you'll probably be able to know the whole Bible chapter and verse without ever memorizing it. It'll be there. And the explanation will be included too, because God is there. These things, perhaps in time, we'll see them in the eternal state. When the perfected is come, then other things will not be needed. But there abideth what? Faith for eternity, hope, and love, and all these things. But the greatest of these is love. God will love you now. Then he will love you. He does love you now. He has loved you before you even were born. Isn't it great that love persists? Love never fails. I hurried up the last part. You're welcome for that. But what a great chapter, amen? A wonderful chapter. And what I want us to do is, if you have a King James edition, you can't even see that. I know I can't see that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we conclude. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's read together, shall we? Just the first 8 verses through that phrase, charity never faileth. If you can, that's kind of small, isn't it? But if you can, let's read these verses together just to plant them, cement them, these wonderful principles again. Love defined, love explained from the great heart of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 13, verse 1, let's read together, shall we? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for this great text, this great reminder of what love is and how it operates. What a beautiful diamond it is and how it shines in the light of truth. Lord, I pray it would shine brightly in our hearts. May we be motivated to respond to life's challenges and respond to the calling of God in the spirit of love. Thank you that you love us now and you ever will.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.